Our first reading is to be found on page 233 of the Old Testament section. We continue our series looking at Judges, and this is Judges 8, beginning at verse 22. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Each of you give me an earring he has taken as booty." For the enemy had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. "We will willingly give them," they answered. So they spread a garment, and each threw into it an earring he had taken as booty. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Apart from the crescents and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian and the collars that were on the necks of their camels. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it into his town in Ophrah. And all Israel prostituted themselves to it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and they lifted up their heads no more. So the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went to live in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Then Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age, and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash at Ophrah of the Abiezerites. As soon as Gideon died, the Israelites relapsed and prostituted themselves with the Baals, making Baal-berith their god. The Israelites did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not exhibit loyalty to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good he had done to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit this morning you will open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our wills to your word, and your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to the fourth in our series on the book of Judges, and it's Judges chapter 8. But you will be pleased to hear, I think, that I'm not going to be covering the whole chapter, and that is why we shorten the reading. Otherwise it would have gone on for a long time, and this would be a very long address. So I will not concentrate on the final defeat of the Midianites under the command of Gideon. You can read that for yourself. That is the rest of the chapter. But on the subsequent incidents in his life and what happened after his death, that is to say the portion that was read from the chapter. For Israel, God's specially chosen people, there was in the life of Gideon both good news and bad. And the political situation of those times in various ways mirrors the political life down the ages. Situations may change, structures are modified or transformed, but the nature of human beings remains much the same in every generation. The history books of the Old Testament relate the fortunes of Israel according to whether the ruler did what was right in the sight of the eyes of God or did evil. And Gideon, in fact, straddled both the good and the bad. But we will look at the good news first. Immediately after the mopping up arrangements in the defeat of the Midianites, that is to say, the capture and death of the Midianite commander-in-chief, and the same fate for the kings of Midian, the the elders of Israel, which was a kind of collegiate body, governing body, invited Gideon to become the one ruler of Israel, and after him, his family in perpetuity. In other words, to set up a royal dynasty, just like the nations round about. Verse 22. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson," and presumably the following generations, "for you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian." Now, it must have been very tempting for Gideon to say yes. It is easy to imagine him saying to himself that though others may rule badly, I will get it right. However, Gideon firmly declined and pointed to the one rule of God, the only king that should be recognized. In other words, he advocated maintaining the theocracy, the rule of God, over his people, which had served Israel since they were liberated from slavery in Egypt. So the people went on being ruled by a series of judges, some of whom followed the ways of the Lord, but many who did not. Several times in the rest of the book of Judges, the writer comments, "In those days, there were no kings in Israel." And the final comment at the end of the book, which sets the scene for the next phase in Israel's history, is, "In those days, there were no kings, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes." This situation went on for several generations, until the time of the prophet Samuel. And here we find a distinct contrast with the state of affairs at the time of Gideon. And it is worth a brief look just to compare at what happened at the end of Samuel's life, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Through their elders again, the people of Israel repeated to Samuel more or less the same request originally made to Gideon. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us, then, a king to govern us like other nations." And the reason for desiring a permanent kingship seemed to be like the other nations. They wished for the apparent security of a monarchy who would take control of all the tribes and bring them together. But this would mean the elimination of the existing situation of a loose federation of tribes that were equal. God granted their request, but not before warning his people of the dire consequences of their craving for a king. Power and authority from then on would be concentrated in just one family. And inevitably, this would lead to the centralization of all political structures. The new regime would require a growing administration, and the people would have to pay for this. So, don't be surprised, a tax system amounting to 10% of income for every earning adult would have to be levied. Perhaps not the first tax system in human history, but certainly one of the oldest. The conclusion of the episode is that God pronounced that the people's demand for a king was a clear sign that they had rejected the kingship of their God, as it says in 1 Samuel 8:6. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." One may therefore deduce from these two episodes, the episode of the request to Gideon and the one to Samuel, which led to the anointing, of the first king of Israel, Saul, that the centralizing of political and economic power in the hands of an elite group leads almost inescapably to exploitation and oppression. Read the rest of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Perhaps one of the most famous sayings of all time, pronounced by the historian Lord Acton in a letter to a cleric, Bishop Crichton, and it was written, interestingly enough, on the 3rd of April, 1887, one day short of 130 years ago, is also one of the truest. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Often misquoted, by the way, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, but actually the original was tends to corrupt. But the place of power in our lives is for another time. This was the first incident then, the refusal of Gideon to take over the reins as the king of Israel, as the sole monarch of the nation, at the end of the war against the Midianites. He rejected supreme power for himself and for his family. And this, I would suggest to you, in the light of 1 Samuel chapter 8, was good news. The second incident was Gideon's creation of an ephod, verse 27. Gideon made an ephod of it, that is to say, all the gold that was brought together, and put it in his town, in Ophrah. And all Israel prostituted themselves to it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. You may well ask, what is an ephod? Well, here is an answer, a part answer, for your next quiz evening when you're asked the question, what is an ephod? It has three meanings. First of all, it was a short garment worn by priests around their middle. Secondly, it was a longer garment worn only by the high priest over his head and shoulders, rather like we might wear a poncho. And thirdly, it was an object of worship made of solid material, often silver and gold. Now, clearly, the object made by Gideon does not match the first two meanings, for both garments were created out of cloth. So the object's relationship to the clothing is a difficult one to ascertain. It may be that the gold object was a statue of a god over which a linen garment was then thrown as a sign that the so-called god could be approached to give an oracle. This, however, is only a supposition, a conjecture. Nevertheless, if you go further into the Old Testament, in the prophet Hosea, chapter 3 and verse 4, the ephod is mentioned again, and this time it is linked with a domestic idol. Whatever the exact nature of the object, it was used in pagan practices. Hence the denunciation pronounced in the action of those, including Gideon, who used it in worship ceremonies. All Israel prostituted themselves to it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Contrast this action of Gideon after the defeat of the Midianites with his earlier destruction of an altar erected to the heathen god Baal. In this case, that is to say in the first case, he put his life at risk, since the inhabitants of the town of Ophrah, where he lived, had abandoned the God of Israel and dedicated themselves to the pagan god Baal. And by substituting Baal for God, they had broken the first two commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down and worship it. It would seem then that Gideon, even though God had been faithful to him as the leader of the people, of the forces that defeated their enemy, the Midianites, now transferred their allegiance to the equivalent of an idol. The third incident occurred immediately after the death of Gideon in Judges 8, 33 to 35, the last verses of the chapter. As soon as Gideon died, the Israelites relapsed and prostituted themselves with the Baals, making Baal-berith their god. The Israelites did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hand of all their enemies and of on every side. The people who refused to recognize that it was Israel's God who saved them from slavery in Egypt and from the oppression of the Midianites followed their own desires, their own wisdom, their own thought processes. They relied on their own strength. They did not listen to God's word. They did not learn from their past history. They thought then that they could renounce God's righteous and life-giving ways and strike out on their own to their own advantage. In other words, they preferred paganism to God. Now, idolatry is a recurring theme throughout the whole of Scripture. If we go into the New Testament, Paul, at the beginning of his letter to the church in Rome, in which he summarizes the meaning of the gospel of salvation, reflects on the devastating nature of exchanging the reality of God for a world of purely human creation. The sin of idolatry, then, is summed up by Paul as exchanging the truth about God for a lie, and worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Romans 1 and verse 25. And the most fundamental truth about being human is that in the last resort, we cannot escape the choice of deciding who in this life we will serve. Joshua, at the end of his life, posed the question, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And later on, Elijah on Mount Carmel challenged the people with similar words. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Today in our largely secular but partly pagan society, I believe it is an almost universal common belief that this choice, whom we serve, does not have to be made. To choose to be religious is, for many people, a matter of simply individual preference. Whilst to state, on the other hand, I am not religious, is just a matter of fact. So to be counted as non-religious is deemed to be impartial, unprejudiced, and non-committal. However, in reality, such an attitude prevalent among a high percentage of people that we would rub shoulders with every day is part of the lie about which Paul talks. Failure to take God seriously is not just a case of indifference, a kind of lazy agnosticism because we cannot be bothered to find out about the living God. Rather, it is a calculated decision. For not to choose openly to serve God is a clear option not to serve him. There is no intermediate resting place. Not to serve the Creator opens the way to becoming self-serving, of being one's own ruler, of serving other gods made in our own image. As was once said, perhaps rather cynically, the modern person is self-made and worships his own creator. I'm increasingly convinced that in the last 50 years or so, our Western societies have become increasingly separated into two spheres. One acknowledging the prerogative of God, as revealed fully in Jesus, to claim authority over our lives. And the other prefers to follow its own human-concocted understanding. This, I believe, is one of the main lessons that we can take from the books of both Joshua and Judges. Paul, in another letter, calls the two spheres the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. To be in the kingdom of God, darkness is a matter of birth. To be in the second, the kingdom of his beloved Son, is the consequence of the unmerited grace of God, who has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light. And because it is unmerited grace, there is no boasting on our part. However, the increasing pressure on Christians to conform to a godless world is a sure sign of the friction that exists between these two kingdoms. Whilst for a number of years after the Second World War, this tension was largely hidden, it is said statistically that the highest percentage of our population who were regular churchgoers was the 1950s, not the Victorian age. Since the 1960s, it has become increasingly manifest. We should not be surprised at this friction or this tension, but we should be alert and prepared. Human nature has not changed since Joshua and Gideon walked this earth, unless, of course, changed by God's direct action.